Well, good morning. Again, just another great Sunday. We get to see the youth serve on the Sunday morning. And this is one of the things my wife and I, we love about this church is that this church has bought into that vision that the teenagers, the youth, the children are part of God's church now. That God can use them now for His glory. Amen. All right, so as what Ryan was just reading was in Acts chapter 11, verse 1 through 18. And this is just kind of like a recap of what Pastor Ray talked about. So we're going to do it now. We're actually just going to watch a video of Pastor Ray's sermon from last week, okay? We're just going to do that. So, no, we're not going to do that, I promise. So, although that would be kind of funny in some sense, but yeah, we're not going to be doing that this morning, but you know, what we're going to be looking at this morning is we're going to be looking at these 18 verses. But let me ask you a couple questions before we dive into the scripture. First question is, who likes change in their life? Anyone? One person. All right. Two people. No one else likes change. That's good to know. All right. Are you keeping notes on this, Pastor Ray, so we know how to segregate the church? Next question. Who has ever criticized a brother or sister in Christ for believing something different? And how did that go? You don't have to raise your hand. Who has criticized you before? Was it another believer? Wasn't that so much fun when that happened? But how did you respond to that? Has God ever done something in your life that you never thought would ever happen? I'm sure all of us can probably say yes to that, right? How did you take that when God did that in your life? Have you ever been so moved, so powerfully by a message that all you could do at the end of that message was just praise God for who He was? And the reason why I'm asking these questions, because these questions will be coming up this morning in this message. Something for us to think about as we dive into the scripture. So as we know, last week we were in chapter 10 talking about salvation to the Gentiles. And we knew that originally in the book of Acts, Jesus said, after the Spirit of God has come upon you, you shall be witnesses. My witnesses, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the plan of the gospel being spread began in Jerusalem, and then it just started spreading more and more. And the last great link to that spread of evangelism was taking the gospel to pagans, to Gentiles. And as we come to chapter 11, the gospel had already been taken to the Jews in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. In chapter 10, it was taken to first the group of Gentiles in the home, in the house of Cornelius, and Peter was the messenger there. And you'll remember that Cornelius was wonderfully saved, and as his household was as well. And now it is time for Peter to go back to Jerusalem as we come to chapter 11, and he must now report to the Jews in Jerusalem, his brothers in Christ, of what happened. And Peter realizes that this is not going to be easy for them to handle. That we know that even Peter found it difficult to allow Gentiles into the church, and God had to give him a special vision to prepare his heart. You see, these Jewish Christians didn't have the vision that Peter had. They were still legalistic and pushing it onto others. And they had not had the benefit of what Peter had, as what Peter saw in chapter 10. And so again, Peter is going to be understand this is going to be a very difficult thing as he's going to be bringing this now news to his brothers in Christ in Jerusalem. You see, not everyone rejoiced at this change of the Gentiles being welcomed into the church. And when Peter returned to Jerusalem, he encountered great criticism because of his association with the Gentiles. So let's look at the first three verses in Acts chapter 11. We're going to see Peter's criticism. In verse 1, let's read that first. Now the apostles and the brothers of who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You see, this is interesting, you see, because they heard about this already. And so apparently the word flew from Caesarea back to Jerusalem of what already took place. And before Peter could even get there to defend himself, those group of Jewish Christians had already formed a preconception notion of what took place. And it's amazing how so many people will do that, right? Before you get a chance to defend your case, they have already summed it up. And so in this case, they've already decided what had gone on. And the word got back to them before Peter even got there. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 now. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to an uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Now, again, Peter was confronted by the circumcision party. And the circumcision party was the name of the group. Pretty intimidating name, right? Now, this group was a group of Jews who believed that the only way to become a Christian was to become a Jew first. That they believed that you had to first physically be circumcised to be a Christian. And we see that this group is now criticizing Peter. And this word criticize, it means to have a dispute, including doubts in it. That they didn't believe this at first. They just wanted to argue. They were outraged with what Peter did. And the issue that the Jewish believers brought up was not the fact that the Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, but rather it was because that Peter had associated with them. And we see that sharing a meal was a special sign of fellowship in this time and culture. That this was considered to be significant. A significant compromise by the Jewish Christians. Peter eating with the Gentiles represented a real breach in conduct for a Jew. Taking food of the Gentile implied a casual indifference to issues of cleanliness and uncleanliness, a ceremonial, a religious sense. That it's not an off the wall charge. It was keeping with their understanding of God's design for holy living. They undoubtedly saw themselves as being concerned for maintaining the appropriate standard of holiness. And this reaction of the Christian Jews shows how significant the change was that God initiated in Acts 10. You see, this change, it said to the Gentiles, you don't have to become a Jew first. Put yourself under the law of Moses first. Just repent and believe and come to Jesus. But it also said to the Jewish followers of Jesus, receive your Gentile brothers and sisters as full members of the family of God, and they aren't inferior to you in any way. Again, this group of Christian Jews were more concerned with what Peter did than what God was doing with the Gentiles, which we're going to see in verses 4 through 16. We're going to see Peter's defense, God's work among the Gentiles. What we do know is that Peter's defense, his response was simple and it was powerful. Right? As we see in verse 18, he answered very well. And it was so good that again, at the end of verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they felt silent. And glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles, and also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So we can kind of ask the question, is what produced such a dynamic response? So let's break these verses down and find out. So after hearing the criticism, Peter could have said, you are all ignorant legalisms, right? Legalists. He could have gone off on them. But he didn't. And so what did Peter do instead? Peter calmly retells the events that took place in Acts 10. and he explained it to them in order. So how do you respond when someone criticizes you? Do you get hurt? Does fear start coming in? Do you start to get angry with that person? See, when we get emotional in a conflict, we can make the situation a lot worse instead of letting God lead the situation. And again, Peter didn't yell or he didn't flaunt his authority from being an apostle, but instead he began with a humble narration and he laid out the facts so that they could process what just happened. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "And I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven. And by its four corners, it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts and prey and reptiles and birds of the air." You see, Peter wanted these critics to know that it wasn't something that he was making up, that he didn't make up the story. Peter recounts how God gave him this vision, which showed him that eating animals was not in itself to any longer to be considered an unclean thing. This wasn't something merely that Peter just dreamt up, right? It wasn't something that he was looking for. It certainly didn't equal wishful thinking on Peter's part. That he had no particular notion that Gentiles would be accepted so easily into the church. And in fact, as we see in verse 7, when Jesus says, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat," Peter protested it in verse 8, saying, "But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing is common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." And it's almost like Peter was telling the Jewish Christians that, "Hey, guys, I had the same thoughts as you. And that's why I told Jesus, by no means. I argued with Jesus. And I tried that before, and trust me, you don't win." Have you ever won an argument with Jesus? Probably not. If you have, Pastor Ray will talk to you later. So let's look at verse 9. "But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God had made clean, do not call common.'" You see that Jesus made it very clear that the foods that they were not allowed to eat have now become clean. God cleansed them. That he was now allowed to eat bacon. Pretty awesome thing, right? That he was now allowed to eat a double-double at In-N-Out. Praise God. That there is no unclean food, but the bigger picture here is that there's also no unclean people. Meaning that there is no difference anymore between Jews and Gentiles, and that there will all be the same, that they'll all be in the same sheet, the church. You see, the salvation of mankind was planned out since the beginning, and no one was going to change that at all. In verse 10, it says, "This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven." This was not once, not twice, but how many times? Three times, right? Jesus had to tell Peter three times, "What God has made clean, do not call common." You see, this shows us how stubborn Peter was. How many times does God need to say something for you, to you for it to be true? Just once. My wife and I, we tell Levi, our foster daughter, all the time, "How many times do mommy and daddy have to tell you to listen?" And she'll say in a cute little voice, "One time." And we'll tell her, "Yes, just one time, right?" So thinking about this for a while, it made me also ask myself, how many times does God need to say something for me to listen and obey? That it should be just once. See, I'm arrogant, I'm prideful, I'm stubborn. By the grace of God, I'm able to respond to him. See, sometimes he has to say it three times, right, to us. And may our hearts just be so in tune with God's voice that when he tells us one time, we respond right away to it. In verse 11, it says, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea." And in this verse, we see that God sent three Gentile men from Caesarea who arrived at this precise moment that the vision was wrapping up. You see, God's timing was impeccable, because just when Peter was wondering, what in the world is the meaning of this? Three men appeared at the door of Simon the Tanner. And it goes on in verse 12. "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction, that these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." We see in this verse that Peter had six witnesses to confirm the truth of everything that he was saying. William Barclay, he finds this number significant because in Egyptian law, which the Jews would know very well, that seven witnesses were necessary completely to prove a case. And while in Roman law, which they would also be well acquainted with, that it was seven seals were necessary to authenticate an important document like a will. So God told Peter to go with these men immediately. Now, I don't think that Peter would have been naturally inclined to go on an unplanned journey with three strangers, right? I mean, I wouldn't want to travel with three strangers into this journey. That would be kind of a weird thing. But God told Peter, so what did Peter do? He went. And Peter said that the six brothers came with him to Caesarea. And reading this, you kind of ask, man, why did these six brothers end up going with Peter? You see, this ended up being a very wise decision by Peter to have these six men to go with him to Caesarea and meet Cornelius, because as we just saw in verse 2, these Jewish Christians were now criticizing Peter when he came back to Jerusalem. You see, God in his sovereignty brought these six men to Peter in Acts 10. And because God knew that when Peter got back to Jerusalem, he would be criticized for what he did. And so these six men and Peter became witnesses that there were seven believers, and that's including, of course, Peter, to confirm what took place. And again, what's also interesting is at the end of verse 2, we see that Peter and the six men, they entered the house of Cornelius, right? And we need to know that the Jews would not enter into a Gentile house because it was unclean for them to do so. So again, we have to understand in this story that Paul is trying to retell to these Christian Jews, we see God's fingerprints all over the situation, right? We see God at work in this. In verses 3 and 14, it says, "And he told us how he had been, how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message, which you will be saved, and you and the household, you and all the household.'" Now, in verse 13, we see that God gave a vision through an angel to Cornelius, of which Peter learned when he got to Cornelius' home. And when Peter got there, he started sharing the gospel message. And there are people today, you guys, who are ready to hear the message and we need to be ready to be sent out to tell them so that they may receive Christ. Just like Cornelius and people in his household, they were ready to receive Christ. And Peter was ready to be sent to share the gospel message with them. And again, we look at it, God's timing was amazing in this situation. In verse 15, it says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And just on us, fell on them just as on us at the beginning." You see, these seven witnesses had seen the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles. And now this could be called the Gentile Pentecost, right? As the Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles in an unexpected way, and it caused them to speak in tongues, just as had expired at the Pentecost. Now, this work, it had to be God, right? Because Peter hadn't yet issued an altar call at this place. And yet the Spirit came on these Gentiles in a way that Peter couldn't have predicted. In verse 16, it says, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, when Peter saw the Gentiles receive the Spirit, he thought back to something else. He remembered the word of the Lord. And I love this because we need to at times remember the word of the Lord when he speaks to us. There's a lot of times throughout the day we need to stop and remember how God spoke to us. And what Peter remembered was how water baptism contrasted with Spirit baptism. That this showed Peter how God has given Gentiles the same gift, the same Spirit, and the same cleansiness as the Jewish believers. And all of this was taking place right before Peter's eyes. Now, this had been an amazing sight to see that. I would have loved to have been there to see this. That God did all of these things in order to drive home very clearly this message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for all the world. You see, we live in an age where our Christianity has become so terribly me-centered or man-centered. In other words, instead of thinking first about God and his glory, we are instructed to and we're instructed, encouraged to think about the benefits that we will reap from having a relationship with God. How serving God will benefit us instead of how it will bring him the glory that he deserves. I remember watching a video on YouTube of a pastor at a megachurch saying, "Discover the champion in you." I remember when I watched that, it made me think, and I said to myself, no. You see, I know that nothing good dwells in me, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 7. You see, I have sin in me. I'm not a champion. That's why I need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus constantly. Now, there are so many pastors and churches today that focus on me instead of God. And we need to remember that he's writing the story of his glory. And amazingly, by his grace, brings us in on the action, writes us into the script, allows us to play a part in the drama of his eternal plan. Man, God loves us, but his plan doesn't center around us. That God must be exalted because it's all about him. That's what our whole life should be about. All about him, not about me. You see, Peter's defense, it was simple, right? That this was God's work among the Gentiles, and it was not something that Peter cooked up or accomplished in his own wisdom and might. And these six other guys that were with Peter, they were with him, and they became witnesses to what took place. And again, it was God working this whole thing out. In verse 17, we see Peter's conclusion to this. It says in verse 17, that if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I love this portion of scripture. In other words, Peter is saying, if God did it, how could I oppose God? The very same thing that had happened to the Jews in the upper room on the day of Pentecost had now happened to these Gentiles. And if so, who in the world would Peter be to say, no, Lord, you can't do that? Guys, I can tell you what, there's a lot of times in our flesh we probably have said that before. When God has done something and we're like, nope. But who are we to say that? Had Peter finally learned the lesson that telling God what he could and couldn't do was a dead end street? Was God finally teaching headstrong Peter that he needed to humble himself before the Almighty to accept once and for all the fact that God's ways are not our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. That his plans are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Do we receive the word of God as being the highest authority? Or do we question it, deny it, try to twist it into something more acceptable? If God has said something that we don't understand or don't like, do we humbly submit ourselves to God, or do we stand in God's way? You see, Peter didn't want to stand in God's way. And I want all of us to say this statement, okay? And I'm about to say here in a little bit. And I want to warn you that this might be hard to say. Now, this might be too big of a pill to swallow for some. You guys ready for this? Because I'm not. You know what? I just might be wrong. You see, God has at times humbled. God will at times humble us and readjust our thinking, right? Because we were wrong on something, and it's hard. It's sometimes not fun. And we might have a mindset about something for so long, and it can be very difficult to give that up, even though that we know that it's wrong. I remember my first semester when I went to Bible college, I was convicted that, hey, you know, yes, Christians, we need to be careful on the music that we listen to. You should not listen to any secular music, right? And what I did, that I thought that was right, I started telling my roommates, hey, you can't have any secular music. You can't have any secular music. You can't have any secular music. And as time went on, God had to humble me. God had to bring other godly men into my life to tell me that I was wrong. That was my conviction. That was something that God had to get in my heart first. That wasn't something that I needed to go and push on to others. And that was difficult. That wasn't fun to hear that at all, because I wanted to tell them, like, no, I'm right. Because, you know, at 20 years old, you're always right, right? You know everything at 20. But I'm thankful for those men of God who came and they lovingly just told me, like, hey, your thinking it's not right. It doesn't glorify God. And it's just amazing. And one of those guys ended up actually becoming one of my very close friends, that God just did something great in that relationship. You see, the Bible is God's perfect and inspired word. And he's given us a lot of things that are pretty clear in it. The deity of Jesus isn't something up for debate. And the fact that his blood cleanses us from all sin isn't either. Nor is his bodily resurrection. Nor is his return or eternal reign. That he alone is Lord. And that's not an article on the table up for debate. For if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. See, Peter finally learned this lesson, and he and the early church had no clue that the non-Jews could come right in the church without first becoming Jews. But when God's way becomes clear, rather than to fight it or stubbornly insist that he knew better than God, Peter changed his thinking. The gospel changed his thinking. And now we are about to see this circumcision party, these group of guys that were critical towards Peter, that their thinking is going to change. So let's look at verse 18. we get to our fourth point. The critics were awestruck. You see, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles, and also God has granted repentance that leads to life." See, when the circumcision party, when they understood what took place, that ended the argument altogether right then and there. They fell silent. What did they do? They glorified God. And they saw that this work was God's work. That the Gentiles would be part of this great plan of God's kingdom. And although God had to act in a way that shocked and awed the Jerusalem church, they learned to praise Him for that. And as should we. And what made these Jews go from critics to awestruck? Well, God and His work. It wasn't Peter. God used Peter, but God in the power of His word changed their thinking. That this is a powerful message demonstrating that the hearts of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were soft enough to be guided and corrected by God. And it is a glorious thing when God's people will allow their preconceptions and traditions to be overcome by God's word and God's work. You see, the gospel changes our thinking. It changes us from the inside out. It is the gospel that has changed us from being critics to be awestruck by His amazing work that His Son did on the cross. The gospel takes our eyes off of us and onto Jesus. You see, may the gospel change and transform our thinking today and every day. Now let's look at a little bit of application. The first one is let God keep changing you as you seek Him. You see, it was while Peter was praying that when the Lord gave him this life-changing vision. That if Peter had skipped his prayer time, he might have missed what God wanted him to do through him. And God will not change our thinking if we rarely spend time alone with Him. I've talked to a lot of people that say, "I don't hear God at all. I don't feel like He's changed me. He's working in my life." And guess what? Their Bibles are closed. There's no communication. You don't sit there and they don't want to hear from God. And they wonder, why don't I hear from God? Why can't I be changed? And how come I can't be used like everyone else? Because there's no communication being taking place. So let God keep changing you as you seek Him. The next thing is be in awe in knowing that Christ alone can save a lost person. Now, this is what Peter's former critics did, right? They glorified God for what God did. They understood that no one is too far gone. No one is off limits to God. So let me encourage you with this. Keep praying for those that you love who don't know Him. God can still save them for the redemptive work of Christ. Understand that this is what God does. He is good at changing people. He is good at saving people. And what do we have to do? We just have to proclaim the gospel message and let God be God. The next thing is be a participant and not a critic in the work that God is doing. See what He is doing and rejoice at what He is doing and participate in what He is doing. You guys, there's a lot of ways that you guys can serve in the church. Participate in what God is doing out here at Hillside. And man, God will bless you. God will use you mightily. Serve in all the different ministries. We need help in a lot of ministries. Serve. Be a participant, not a critic. be a Peter, a person who is willing to leave your comfort zone to reach the lost. But don't just stop there. Be a Peter, a person who is willing to face the criticism with grace and firmness, so that the lost become a part of us and a vital part of us to the glory of God. We always have to make sure that the lost are our hearts are constantly breaking for the lost, because it's constantly breaking God's heart. God wants them to be saved. We should want them to be saved. Ken Hughes, I'm going to end with this quote, explains this: the gospel never changes, but we can become unchangeable and flexible and thus unusable. Let's pray. This Father, we thank you so much just for your word. We thank you for just giving this great example of Peter, just to be willing to be used by you to reach the lost, to give you glory. We thank you, God, for seeing this portion of Scripture, too, where we see these Jewish Christians who had this legalistic view, and that you changed their hearts and their thinking. And God, I pray today that the people in here who don't know you, that you can do that today. You can save them. You can change them. And for us who know you, God, that you can still keep changing us, and that you want to keep changing us so that we can be the best examples of your Son to others. And God, may we constantly just be in awe of who you are, in awe of the work that you are doing at Hillside. May you constantly break our hearts for the lost, because we know where their destination is heading. God, we thank you again just for who you are, God. May we at Hillside be all about you, give you all the glory, so that when people come here, they leave praising God and not us. Thank you, God, again, just for who you are and just for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.